Someone once wrote a poem about gardening, and it went something like this. Our radishes are puny things, our peas and beans are dying. As for the potatoes, well, those things aren't even trying. And that's the way our garden grows. I tell myself, who needs it? But down inside, it hurts to have it bite the hand that weeds it. We have a relationship when we garden, I think, and I know some people are really into gardening. I know that Quentin definitely invests a lot of time in the garden around the building and stuff like that, and the things that he's trying to accomplish out front. I read that people spend more money on gardening than any other hobby. That's a lot invested throughout the year. People seem to like the idea of growing something with their bare hands. But in our house, I would have to admit that that's Grace, because she's the one that likes to garden more than I do. Of course, I'll do it usually when she nags me about things, or she begins to do it herself, and she begins to feign a cry for help. And so then, being the man I am, you know, I then get tricked, encouraged to help her. And so then that works. And while I'm not the best at growing a garden, God is. God is. And simply, just think about it. It would have been simply incredible to be able to walk through the Garden of Eden, you know? And unlike all the weeding and pest control involved with today's gardens, we wouldn't have had to bother with any of that in the Garden of Eden. Because you see, this wasn't your normal garden. Think about it, before the fall, before Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, it would have been an enjoyable experience. And we know that because after Adam and Eve sinned, the Bible tells us that things changed. Things changed for them. You see, when they had lost the garden, they came under a curse. And God told Adam that a part of that curse was this, from Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. God said this. He said, "Cursed is the ground because of you." I've heard Adam say that. Not Adam, sorry, not you, Adam, but I'm talking about Quentin say that when he's out there digging in the ground. "Cursed is the ground." That Adam, you know. Anyway, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through pitiful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field." In other words, before the fall, gardening was pretty much a piece of cake. Piece of cake for Adam and Eve. And that's because the ground cooperated with them. There were no thorns or thistles. There were no weeds to mess with. And it seemed to me that they probably didn't have to worry about things like mosquitoes and gnats bothering them when they're trying to tend the garden, you know. And they probably didn't have to be all that concerned with things like aphids and beetles and leafhoppers, because Adam and Eve lived in the garden of pleasure. The garden of pleasure. You see, in Hebrew, the word Eden can also mean pleasure. And that is simply because Eden was literally a garden of pleasure. Can't you just picture how life was in the Garden of Eden? This beautiful sort of garden, you know, and every day Adam and Eve would go out and collect food for their lunch or their dinner, you know, and maybe just kind of going along, putting it in their baskets, you know, maybe bending down every now and then, pick up a strawberry and maybe a little blueberry, blackberry here and there for a little treat along the way, maybe snap off a little flower, tuck it in the hair, you know. Just go along, a little swim by a nice lake fed by a small waterfall, you know. So maybe something like a scene in Hawaii, I don't know. Or maybe play hide-and-go-seek with a few of the little woodland critters, you know. Just sort of like this, ooh, it just sounds joyful, you know. I picture Snow White right now singing. Anyway, quite simply put, that would have been a pleasurable existence. But there was work that had to be done. Let's not make any mistake about that. This wasn't all fun. Look back at Genesis 2 and verse 15. There the Bible tells us that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and take care of it. To work and to take care of it, you see. In other words, there was more to being in the garden than picking berries and playing with little woodland animals. Adam was placed in the garden to work. He was placed there to be productive. He was placed there to do something worthwhile with his life. In a nutshell, we could say that Adam was called by God to take care of something that was important to God. God created Adam to work in the Garden of Eden. With that thought in mind, let's flip our Bibles into the New Testament, over to the book of Ephesians. And let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. And let's just read verse 10. And I believe we're familiar with this verse. Ephesians 2:10 says that, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Now, from last week, we should remember that God created Adam in his own image. And we have the ever-perfect example brought down to us today in Dave Avery. And so far, we've seen that God prepared something for Adam to do, right? God prepared the Garden of Eden for Adam to work in. Now, when we look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we can see that when we became Christians, we became God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. And we also see that God prepared something for us to do. He said he prepared in advance good works for us to do. God created us in Christ Jesus to work in his garden, okay? To work. Again, God created us to work in his garden. You see, when we read Ephesians 2:10, it's good to maybe put on our little imagination hats, if you will, and try to imagine God preparing maybe a garden just for us, kind of like a little secret garden, you know? And in our garden, we find all kinds of good things for us to do. And we have our own little key to get into that garden because it's a garden prepared just for you and me as individuals. And we know that when we do those good things that God has prepared for us to do, that our life is productive and it has meaning and it has purpose, and we can be confident in knowing that we're doing something that is also important to God because he created it for us to do, you see. You see, just like God prepared the Garden of Eden for just Adam and Eve to do things in, each of us has a sort of garden of sorts of good things designed just for us that gives our life meaning. And our God-given garden is designed specifically for us. God created these good works with you and me in mind for our personality, for our character, and for our particular strengths and weaknesses. And no one else can do those good works quite as well as we can. Because our individual God-given gardens, again, carrying this analogy along, was created just for us. Think about that analogy a little bit here. If we were to plant a vegetable garden ourselves, right? Well, we would want to plant vegetables that we like, right? And that we knew how to take care of. We would do the same thing with a flower garden. We would plant flowers that we enjoy, not the kind that we sneeze at, quite literally, right? And we would plant flowers, too, that we knew how to take care of. Think about it. There are lessons that we can learn about our garden from things that we learned about the Garden of Eden. For example, God never gives us any more to do than he knows that we can handle. Remember that God knows us better than ourselves, and that God has prepared good works for each of us to do with each of our own special abilities in mind. Looking back again at Adam and Eve and the creation, this is from the scripture reading this morning that Randall shared in Genesis 1:27 and 28, where the Bible again says that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Now, if we take a look at those verses just a little bit more closely, we'll see that when God created man, he gave him authority over the entire earth. Adam and Eve had dominion over all the fish and over all the birds and over every living creature that was on the earth. It was all given to Adam and Eve. But all that would have been way too much responsibility for just two people. So God, in his wisdom, created a garden that was just the right size for two people to manage. Genesis 2:8 tells us that the Lord God planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. That's where he put the man, you see, in this garden that he had planted. You see, the whole wide world is out there, but God prepared a garden just for Adam and Eve to take care of. The world outside is going to continue to go on and on and on, you see, and exist without Adam and Eve. But the Garden of Eden was this area that God designed for them to live and to work in. You see, God didn't tell Adam and Eve to go out there and start messing around outside of the garden he prepared. Not that they would want to go outside, you see. You know, there's this old saying, if we take care of the small things, the big things will take care of themselves. And that's how God expects us to live our lives as Christians too. You see, God gives us little gardens of responsibility to teach us how to be faithful. You see, God knows that if we're faithful in small things, that we'll be faithful with larger responsibilities. On Wednesday nights, we've been looking at the parables of Jesus, and over in Matthew 25, that we'll get to, I think, maybe next Wednesday. Anyway, Jesus once told a parable about a man who had faithfully invested his master's money. And really, it wasn't a lot of money by today's standards, or by some standards, because really, I guess when we look at it, it was a good amount of money. But it was important to his master. And so when the master returned, he rewarded his servant by saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness." It's Matthew 25, verse 21. And before anyone ever gets the idea that little things aren't important to God, you see, Jesus teaches us that if anyone even gives a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he's my disciple, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward. That's Matthew 10, verse 42. And so something as simple as obedience, for example, even in the smallest of things, is important to God. Because if we're obedient in those small things, then we can be trusted with bigger responsibilities. And in many ways, those small things help to prepare us for those bigger challenges as they come along. So if we really want to be used in a big way for God, then we need to learn to be faithful in the things that he has placed in our garden, in our community, in our congregation, in our families. Those are the gardens that God has created for us. And that means volunteering to do things, helping out in our families, right? Maybe within our congregation, volunteering to fold books in the back. It means helping out in the kitchen when we have meals. It means working with the little children and treasure seekers. It means volunteering to tend the nursery every now and then and praying for those on our prayer list and maybe sending cards of encouragement, calling those who've missed services. And the list goes on and on and on. There is so much to do within our God-given garden. Of course, no one has to do everything. No one has to do everything, but everyone should do something and do it faithfully for God. And if everyone does something, then everything gets well done. So God created us to work in his garden. And God created us to work in his garden. Now, before you think that maybe I just repeated a line and maybe made some kind of mistake and I just cut and pasted stuff, if you see up there, I have the word his, you see. Listen again. God created us to work in his garden, and God created us to work in his garden. See, there's a slight difference right there in the emphasis, right? Right, right. Okay, we got that. You see, it's clear that we're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared for us in advance to do. But like Adam and Eve, we are to do those good works in the garden that God has prepared for us to work in. Think about a sharecropper, for example. I knew a sharecropper back in Oklahoma. Knew a couple, actually. You see, sharecropping, you might know somebody around here, too. I'm not sure. I don't know any farmers in particular around here. But a sharecropper is, sharecropping is when you have a farmer, and he works a field that he doesn't own, okay? And how that works is pretty simple. The landowner supplies the land, sometimes even the seed, the fertilizer, maybe even the machines to help take care of things. And then the farmer uses what the landowner provides to run everything. So when the crops come in, the sharecropper then compensates the owner of that field by sharing a percentage of the crop with the landowner. And that's what it means to be a sharecropper. Well, think about this. God created everything. Genesis 1:31, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. He created everything. And that means that God created and owned the Garden of Eden. We're even told that God planted that garden for Adam. Remember back in Genesis 2:8. And God also went ahead and shared his garden with Adam, didn't he? And God supplied the seeds to be planted. And God supplied the needed sunshine. And God supplied the required moisture. But ultimately, God expected Adam to do the work and to take care of that garden. Okay? In the same way, God has given us a garden of good things to do. And God has given us the field, our community, and the world, really. And God has given us the seed, the gospel, and God has given us the water and the sunshine and the fertilizer in the form of spiritual nutrients like fellowship and study and worship. God is sharing all of that with us, but he expects us to invest our resources in his garden as well. God expects us to invest our time and our talents and our treasures in his garden, which really, when we think about it, are all his to begin with. God is just letting us use what he has freely given us. And since we already hinted at Matthew 25, why don't we take a few minutes and very briefly look at the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. And in the text of our parable, we want to notice just five things really briefly. And the first is that what we have is not our own. Look at verse 14 again in Matthew 25, where Jesus says, again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. You see, what these servants were given was not their own, was it? It still belonged to the master. It was the master's goods. It was the master's property. The servant's job was to merely manage what they were given. The same is true for us, right? We must remember that everything we have belongs to God. We're told in Psalm 24, verse 1, that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Everything, yeah, that's right, everything. Even our money, yeah, even our money. Over in Haggai 2:8, we read that the silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. It's all the Lord's. I think I've shared this before, but when I lived back in New York, before I met Grace and the boys, I worked in youth ministry a little bit, and I needed to borrow a car for a youth group retreat, and my preacher at the time lent me his. And all I could think about was spilled sodas, candy wrappers, and gum and trash littered about in his car. But you know what he told me as I expressed my concern? He said, "It's the Lord's car." I was impressed with his spiritual understanding of things, but at the same time, and under my breath, I mumbled, "I sure hope the Lord cleans it." But you know, everything belongs to God. And until we recognize this very important truth, we will never be good managers of what God has entrusted us. And biblically speaking, right, we tend to call ourselves stewards, right? Because it's not our time, and it's not our money, and it's not even really our abilities. Everything that we have is on loan from God. We own nothing. Again, what we have is not our own. We are stewards. And the second thing that we want to see here in our parable is that we are given all that we can handle. Again, verse 15, to one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent. And look at what Jesus says. Each according to his ability. Each according to his ability. Think about it. God knows what we can and what we cannot do. So what we have is not our own, and we are given all that we can handle, because God knows what we can handle. And the third thing that we want to see here is that we will be accountable for what we have done with what we've been given. Remember verse 19? Just take a look. I say remember because, you know, we're going to be looking at this again. But take a look when you have your text open. Look at verse 19. The Bible says in verse 19 that after a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The master came back and settled accounts. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think I'd ever want to have to be audited by the IRS. I know people who have been. And while some people are blessed by such an audit, others are fortunate to never have the pleasure. And I hope to never have the pleasure. But one day we are all going to be audited, if you will, by God. Romans 14, verse 12. And while most of us do believe that God will require an accounting of us, I kind of wonder if we live out our lives on a regular basis thinking that. Sometimes the way people handle things, we have to kind of wonder. And just wouldn't it be a shame to be unprepared when Jesus comes back and we have to give an accounting? In 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, we're encouraged to continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. Again, we said that we'll be accountable for what we have done with what we have been given. The next thing that we want to go ahead and notice in our parable is what we do with what we've been given reveals our view about God. Verses 20 and 23 in our parable says this, that the man who had received five talents brought another five. Master, he said, you entrusted me with five talents. See, I've gained five more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Verse 22. The man with two talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with two talents. See, I have gained two more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Okay. First of all, both of the first two servants received the master's praise, didn't they? They got that pat on the back that we all want to feel someday. You know, well done, good and faithful servants. And sometimes I think that every Christian thinks that they will hear Jesus say that, you know, well done, when they get to heaven. I pray that we all do. But the truth is, Jesus won't say well done unless we've actually done well, you know. Secondly, both servants received the promise of being put in charge of many things. And both servants are invited to come and share in the master's happiness. Now, before we move on a little bit further, I thought a little reference to what a talent is important. We've talked about this again some on Wednesday nights. But a drachma, we said, is a day's wage. And I'm not going to put some sort of monetary value because it changes. But if you think about a day's work, that's how much a drachma is, okay? A talent is 6,000 drachmas. So without calculating any sort of actual money or exchange or anything like that, each talent is something like 16 to 17 years worth of work. That's a lot of work. That's a lot of money. Okay. Now, I think that's worth noticing because although we might think that the amount entrusted to these servants might be little, like it said before, and then when we look at that, I think, wow, that might be a lot, the Lord counted it only as being faithful with few things. Verse 23. That's interesting, isn't it? Now let's take a look at our third servant's report in verses 24 and 25. Then the man who had received the one talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here it is what belongs to you. And we see here the true character of the third servant, don't we? As soon as he opened up his mouth, we could just see it. Because notice that the third servant talked a whole lot more than the other two combined, didn't they? All right. But all he did was just sort of justify what he did with more words, and what he did was really nothing. Now the third servant that had been given one talent, what did he do again? He hid the money and returned the entire amount to the master. I mean, he hadn't lost it, and he didn't spend it. And when you think about it, it's not really a bad thing on the surface, you know, because he didn't lose it. I mean, he's bringing back what he was given. You know, it was all there. But still, the master was furious. And maybe we wonder why. I mean, when you first look at that, you think, hey, you know, I'm just giving you back what you gave me. Maybe we wonder why the master is mad at the servant who didn't lose the one talent given him. Because again, when you have to think of what Jesus is saying and the people listening, bearing your valuables was a commonly acceptable way of protecting your possessions. Right? So the listeners of Jesus' day are hearing this thinking, yeah, you know, the third servant was behaving properly and responsibly because he didn't lose it. It wasn't stolen. He's just giving back the master what he was given. And really to them, the other two stewards, well, they're the two that acted recklessly because they went out and must have done something a little bit wild to get the return they made. You know, they must have made a couple of high-risk investments. In other words, they did more than keep their money in the mattress. You know, they did more than just invest it in some sort of comfortable fund, right? Or maybe in gold and silver. They actually took some chances in the market. So with that in mind, notice the master's response to this man in verse 26. His master replied, said, "You wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest." Now, before we think that the master is somehow agreeing with the man, he's not at all, is he? No. He's simply saying that if that is what you thought of me, if you knew I was a hard man here, then why didn't you act on that basis? See, the problem is that the man never intended to act as his master's servant. He was merely pretending to be, but he was not. And so the master accused the servant of being wicked. And the Greek word here, poneros, could also mean evil, hurtful, or malicious. And so without a doubt, the third servant deliberately misrepresented both his master and himself. And instead of owning up to his guilt, he behaves as if the master should have given him credit for being so cautious. "We did okay," he says. But part of the servant's problem was that he was afraid of the master. And while I think that we should have a healthy fear of our master, of God, some people, including the servant here, clearly have an unhealthy fear of God. Because notice verse 25, where the servant said, "So I was afraid." He says, "I was afraid. I went out and I hid your talent in the ground. See, here's what belongs to you." I almost picture this little puppy coming in with something he dug up, you know, looking all whimpery and sad. "So here's your pet. What I've here, I buried you, you know." So anyway, you know, from the text here, it seems that God would have had us rather attempt something great for him and fail than to have never attempted anything at all. So, again, to summarize what we've looked at so far again, what we have is not our own, and we are given all that we can handle, and we will be accountable for what we have done, what we've given with, what would, you know, with what we've given with. And we will do what we have, what we would do. Let me read my list again because it's long. I should have made it simpler, okay? What we have done is not our own. I'm sorry. What we have is not our own. I should have made this a part of the sermon notes, and I didn't. So everyone that has this, and you're trying to write it down like Margaret's probably going, "Slow down, Chuck." What we have is not our own, okay? What we are given all that we can handle, okay? The third one is we'll be accountable for what we have done with what we've been given. We'll be accountable. The other one is that what we do with what we've been given reveals our view of God. And the last thing that we want to look at in our parable is that what we do with what we've been given has benefits beyond this life. What we do with what we've been given has benefits beyond this life. This is down in verses 28 through 30 of Matthew 25, where the master says, "Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him." Verse 30, "And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You see, because the servant did not responsibly use what he had been given, from what we see here, He not only lost that talent, he lost it all. He lost it all. So God created us to work in his garden, to work in his garden with what he has given us. And he has given us all that we need to do his work. It's just up to us to do it. We're not meant to sit on it or bury it or shelve it or can it or preserve it or even try to pass it off on somebody else. We've all been given our own responsibilities with what God has given us. Instead, Jesus wants us to go ahead and invest and to use and to spread and to splurge and to even risk what God has given us for the betterment of his kingdom, for his glory. See, God again has given us everything. He's given us everything. And he wants us to use what he's given us. The most important gift, of course, that God has given us is Jesus Christ, the sacrifice on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. So if there's anyone here who is yet to make the decision to become a Christian through their faith and repentance and baptism into Christ, Acts 2:38, then won't you become a Christian today? Or maybe there's someone here who has a prayer concern that wasn't mentioned earlier, and maybe you'd like to ask for prayer. Or maybe there's some other need that we might be able to help out with as a loving church family. If you choose to come forward and share your needs, you're welcome to do that. Or as always, if you'd prefer, you could visit with one of our elders at your convenience for encouragement. Whatever the case may be, if you need to, you're encouraged to come as together we stand and sing.